Okay, we are looking this morning at Psalms. This is where we have been for a while, and we're looking today at Psalm 31. So what I'd like you to do is take a look with me at Psalm 31. First thing I'd like you to do is take a look at the first phrase in verse 1 and see if you have the word protection at the end of that phrase. My translation says, "Lord, I have come to you for protection." What does yours say at that spot?
I'm taking refuge.
Refuge, yours says.
Run for dear life.
Yeah. I've come to you for protection. Verse 2, middle of the verse. Mine says, "Be my rock of protection." The word protection shows up a second time. Do you see it there? Or if you saw refuge the first time, do you see something equivalent to that here? Verse 4, "Pull me from the trap my enemy set for me, for I find protection in you alone." Mine has the word protection a third time.
Refuge a third time.
What kind of problem was David in that he writes this psalm? The answer is we don't know. The place you can look for a clue for that is verse 0. Verse 0 just says Psalm wrote it, that David wrote it, but that's about all you have. So we don't know. But whatever it was,
Jeremiah wrote this.
Interesting. I did not know that.
It's attributed to David, but it says that some scholars
Jeremiah.
That would fit with Jeremiah, wouldn't it? Especially if verse 4 says pit. It would say that. Okay. There is at least one study Bible that has a commentary that says whatever is going on, David feels alone. He feels like he has enemies all around him and his friends have deserted him. And there's a clue or two further on in here that you begin to see that. Yes?
I've got a notation here, I guess it's verse 4. "Free me from hidden traps by Saul." So.
Yeah, mine says, "Pull me from the traps my enemy set for me," but there's no specifying. At least one study Bible says they thought it might have been written with one of the times that Saul was threatening to kill him. Okay. Take a look at verse 1. "Lord, I've come to you for protection." And then if you start to count, you see some things that the psalmist is asking of God. Number 1, "Don't let me be disgraced." Number 2, "Save me, for you do what is right." Number 3, "Turn your ear to listen to me." Verse 4, "Rescue me." Number 5, "Be my rock of protection, a fortress where I will be safe." But notice the skip between the end of verse 2 and the start of verse 3. The end of verse 2, "Be my rock of protection, a fortress where I will be safe." How does verse 3 read for that first phrase?
"Since you are my rock, my fortress."
Yeah, the psalmist seems to be turning from a petition, "Be my rock, be my fortress," to an assertion, "You are my rock, you are my fortress. Pull me from the trap my enemies have set for me, for I find protection in you alone."
That's an interesting statement. It says, for the sake of your name.
What do you make of that? What do you make of that?
It sounds like he has been professing God as being something.
And that part of his trouble has come in retaliation.
Right, and now that he wants protection, he expects God to provide.
In the traditional service, we started off by reading unanimously. Everybody reads together, unison, I guess I want to say, a paragraph. And we finished reading it, and Jim Ayler did something I thought was brilliant. He said, "Okay, now I want you to read it again. And I want you to pay attention to this. I want you to pay attention to that." And we read it a second time. He says, okay, now, I want you to read it a third time. And this time, I want you to imagine that you're a citizen of North Korea who is a Christian. And reading this, if it's known, would put you in prison. And we read it a third time. Now, for those of you who don't know, Jim Naylor spent 15 years, 20 years as a missionary in Korea, so he knows something about the tensions over in that part of the world. It's very interesting. You read something, you go back and read it again, and the third time, I don't think he had us read it four times, but we read it three times. That third time, you were starting to pay attention. You were starting to see some things you hadn't seen before. And that's what I'm inviting you to do. If you take a look, pull me from the trap. This is verse 4. Pull me from the trap my enemy set for me, for I find protection in you alone. What's the word that my translation said was trap? What's that word of yours at that spot?
Mine says trap.
Mine
says
trap. The
net? Net, yours says. Stocks, in his sermon this morning in the hour that we were there, talked about something like this, but he used the word pit. Did he read something like that for you in the sermon? Stuck. I forget where it was. It wasn't the part in Acts. It was in another part he made brief reference to. But he talked about another psalm, not this psalm, where the psalmist spoke of having his feet stuck in the mud, in the mire, in the bottom of a pit. Okay, so you didn't make reference to that. Okay, we'll move on. Yes?
Question. Back up where we responded to verse 3, for the name, sake of your name,
yes.
You guide me. Somehow I often think when I read that kind of thing, that if God leads and guides him, it will be evident to others, and he will be glorified. God will be glorified for the sake of his name. God gets the honor. Does that mean that?
I think that would be my assumption. That would be my assumption. Yes, that would be a primary meaning of that.
I'm sorry.
I'm thinking. Verse 5, I entrust my spirit into your hand. Rescue me, Lord, for you are a faithful God. That first phrase in verse 5 looks awfully familiar to me. And I'm wondering if this was something that Jesus was quoting in his last seven words. If you have King James, I think it's going to be even more accurately. Again, it's in English for us. But
didn't Stephen also say something like this when he was being
spoken? Maybe. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. I think King James says commend. But I think this is the verse that they found for that. Verse 6, in my translation, the second word seems odd to me. I hate those who worship worthless idols. I trust in the Lord. Does yours repeat the word hate, or does it have some alternative word there? Yeah, I'm wondering what the meaning was of the original words there. That seems a bit harsh considering other things, but I think I do understand. If you're hemmed in by enemies, you don't necessarily wish them well. Verse 7, I will be glad and rejoice in your unfailing love. In my translation, that phrase unfailing love is a signal. Have you become attuned to that signal yet? What phrase does that have in yours? Mine says unfailing love. Loving kindness, yours says. What does yours say?
KJV says thy mercy.
Mercy. Okay. That's almost certainly the Hebrew word hesed, which is the equivalent to agape, the highest form of love that the Greek language would use in the New Testament. I will be glad and rejoice in your unfailing love, for you have seen my troubles. You care about the anguish of my soul. You have not handed me over to my enemies, but have set me in a safe place. Now, my challenge for you is start at verse 9, go through verse 12 or 13, and tell me what the dominant pronoun is. Or maybe what the dominant pronouns are.
My, me, I.
What's happening with the psalmist at this moment? Where is his attention focused?
On himself.
Do you agree? You see what I'm talking about? Okay. Go to verse 14. It starts out with an I am early on, but all of a sudden another pronoun intrudes. Do you see that pronoun?
You.
How long does that go? There's one in verse 15, there's one in verse 16, there's one in verse 17. See that? What has happened? The psalmist is focused on his own problems. He's focused inward. And what just happened?
He has shifted
his focus to where he's now focused on God. If you take a look at verse 19, how great is the goodness you have stored up for those who fear you. You lavish it on those who come to you for protection, blessing them before the watching world. The you just continues. It continues into verse 20. Do you see that? So what has happened? His attention is focused on himself, but something has brought his attention out to where he's now focused on God. Are you okay?
So, Bill, quick question.
Yeah.
I don't want to interrupt your thought. One of the things I noticed, I actually read this the other day, and it looked to me like the word shame shows up a lot in here. That there's some, you know, in my version, it did in verse 1 and verse 17 a couple
really?
Of times.
Let me go back and take another look. You said it showed up in verse 1?
Yeah, let me not be put to shame.
Oh, okay. That I get.
In verse 17, let me not be put to shame, for I've cried out to you, and let the wicked be put to shame.
Yeah, mine says disgraced in each place, but that's there. Yes, there is a focus there. There's a better and more clear focus in Psalm 32. So we'll get to that in just
a minute.
Yeah,
I noticed it looked like that sort of a sentiment flowed throughout a lot of these songs.
Yeah, it's big. It's really big in 32. But I do see that. Here's what I want you to see. You come down to verse 20, and the focus has shifted from the psalmist to himself to the psalmist is now focused on God. Starting in verse 21, and verse 21, what's the prominent pronoun?
He.
Can you make sense of that?
Yeah, he's talking to someone else.
He is now beginning to witness. The psalmist, verse 23, I think. It's verse 21 and then again verse 23. What the psalmist has done is he's focused on himself, asking God to do all kinds of things for him. But there comes a point where he asks him to do something, and then the next verse there's this shift to where you have done those things. You are my rock and my fortress. Be my rock, be my fortress, my rock and protection. Then suddenly he says, you are. And if you watch, a little bit later, you feel this shift from the focus on the psalmist to the psalmist's focus moves to God. When you get to 21 and 23, I think I've got the right verses, he shifts one more time. Now he's giving his testimony. And there's a progression that sometimes comes. You get into trouble, you get into anguish, you get into all kinds of problems. You begin to look at those problems, and all you can see is the effect of those on yourself. Here's what I want to say. The Bible is affirming that moment. The Bible is affirming there's a time that comes, and it comes early, where all you can see is, my goodness, what am I going to do with all this problem? And you're asking God for help, but it still helped me. I need this, help me. The pronouns, I'll focus on me. But eventually God begins to work on you, and there's this shift. And you begin to notice, wait a minute, I need to think about who God is. I need to think about what He's doing. I need to think about His point of view. And then late in this psalm, you suddenly see a third shift, a second shift. And that second shift is the psalmist begins to speak to other people. Here's the experience I've had. Here's what you can learn from it. Now read those verses in that context. Praise the Lord, He has shown me the wonders of His unfailing love. That's the second time that phrase has come. If yours had loving kindness, it should have that again. If yours had mercy, it should have that again. He kept me safe when my city was under attack. Verse 23, love the Lord, all of you who belong to God. For the Lord protects those who are loyal to Him. He harshly punishes the arrogant. So be strong and courageous, all you who put your hope in the Lord. He moves from only being able to see his own problems, but realizing God is the one hope he has, to beginning to turn to realize who God is revealed in his dealing with my problems. But I really need to be thinking about God. And then finally the transition comes. I need to be telling somebody else about this. And he couldn't have done that early on. But that's the transition that I see in the song. What do you see? Is there anything else you want to talk about in the song?
Just the transition thing that God wants for all of us, right?
That is what I believe, yes.
Mine has a footnote that said, at the time, there were many pagan religious rituals still in the Israeli community. And that
you have to
commit totally to God and get rid of these idols, even today, wealth, material possessions, success. You have to first have only God in your life to commit your spirit to Him.
Yeah, I think that's a stretch to see that. It's not wrong. But I think the simpler thing is, I'm in trouble. God's my only hope. Wait a minute. I begin to notice who God is. And I begin to understand how He can be my hope. And all of a sudden, I put all that together and I say, wait a minute. There's some people I know and care about. They need to know what I figured out. God has helped me see this through painful experiences, and I better not keep this to myself. That's the big transition that I see. These other things I think are there, but I don't think they're quite as big as that. Yes, John?
I look at it like in verse 5 where he committed. He basically changed then to put his complete trust in God.
Right.
And you're right. Both Jesus and Stephen.
Yeah. I'm not weeping yet, but I do have something in my eye that's really irritating it. Yes, ma'am. I'll let you know if I do.
Verse 24, I've got a notation that the people that he's talking to is his 600-person army.
Wouldn't that be interesting? Are you guys aware of this? He gathered together the worst people that there could be and built them into a personal army. And a good part of what happened was happened with this bunch of no goods that society saw as rejects, and he saw as, well, maybe there's something in it. I would like to think that. That's an interesting thought. I hadn't thought that before. What else? Yes.
One of the other things in here that struck me, and through a lot of these, there's a focus on physical safety in certain passages. There's also a focus on what I call first world problems. I've been shamed. They have contempt for me. Those sorts of things. And I wonder, I mean, it made me wonder if because he's king, he's worried about that. I mean, most of the people are
possibly not
living.
King yet. If those who think that this is talking about when Saul's addressing
okay.
him, then he wouldn't be king yet. He might be king elect, and only he and Samuel know about it, and maybe his father and a few of his brothers.
Yeah.
But I think that it might be. But yes, there's a focus on shame and disgrace that you do pick up there. Can we move to Psalm 32? Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away. I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Selah. Whoa. Does yours have a little Selah in there? It's in italics. It's not part of the thing itself. But there it is. Mine says interlude. What does that mean? We talked about this, 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago? Selah is the King James rendering of this. What does it mean, Sally?
Meditate on this. So that's
the best way I know.
That's what some people suggest. Think on
it. Selah, meditate on this. Give it some thought. Give it some thought before you move on. Take a moment. Think about this. So now let's get a running start and see what happens on the other side of this Selah. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away. I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you. And I stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. Exclamation point. I'm almost positive there was not an exclamation point in the language in which the Bible was originally written, but the translators had put one there. You forgave me. All my guilt is gone. And that's what I saw as that transition from last psalm to this one.
This guy says, the note in here says this is probably a sequel to 51 where David talks about his sin with Bathsheba.
Could be. Now, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt. All my guilt is gone. You don't know this, but the sanctuary choir, the choir in the traditional service, got an ovation. They got applause after the special music this morning. If you listen, you may hear it again because it's coming up. We ought to take a quick field trip and just go sneak in the back and listen. But here's the song. It is done. The price has been paid. It is done. Provision has been made. It is done. The victory is won. It is done. And the picture is Jesus on the cross. It is done. It is done. We sang that at Easter, along with a bunch of other songs. And it is powerful. And this is what it's talking about. What joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. Can I say that I have no sin? No, I can't. But Jesus tells me, yeah, do it because it's true. I still feel my guilt, but God has taken it away. And the tension I live in is I know what I've done. But if I believe the Lord, He's taking it away. They're singing it right now. Can you hear it? The victory is won. It is done. Right there. How can I live my life in the knowledge that my sin has been taken away? What has to happen for that to happen? I have to confess my sin. How much of my sin? Take a look. What does it say? Verse 5. How much of my sin do I have to confess?
Then I let it all out.
All. Every bit of it.
I said I'll make a clean breast of my failures to God.
Did you go to the service? Did you guys go to the service? You hear the thing?
The gathering.
Yeah. My brother sent me something last night. Here's what he sent me. The church should be seen as a hospital, as a rehab clinic, a place of refuge. The church is not a country club. Why do we keep treating it like one? The person smoking outside the church doors, the woman in inappropriate clothing, the man with whiskey on his breath, these are children of God, not excuses to pass judgmental glances at them. Ask them their story. Buy them some coffee. Really listen to them. That is the gospel. Not telling them they need to get their act together in order to be able to attend the church.
Yes.
That's what Stocks was talking about today.
That's why Teresa's beans thing.
Well, I want to tell you, there was a time about 6 years ago where people complained straight down this hallway over here and straight out into the parking lot. There were cigarette butts all over the place there on Sunday morning. And people complained. And I praised God for those cigarette butts because North Star was using our rooms up here on Saturday night for AA meetings. And the poor people who were caught up by alcohol, when they came out that door, they had a cigarette to keep them going, but the cigarette didn't have the consequences in their behavior that the alcohol did. And every time I saw the cigarette butts, I said, praise the Lord. And there's other people who looked and said, look at this, how disgusting this is. I heard that complaint again a month ago. that I'm trying to help people understand. If you see a cigarette butt out there and you think how terrible, such a person shouldn't come here, you've missed the whole point. What's the big moment in the AA 12-step program? Find another human being and lay it all out, every bit of it. Because sometimes seeing a person sitting there makes it easier to do than getting into a closet and praying to the Lord. Yes?
We have a good friend on the Mill Well who has struggled with alcohol. And this person has been going to AA. It's told us, it's church. It's just church. Why isn't church more like AA? Like our class, we're pretty quiet in here. We don't share a lot of very deep stuff. Some people do.
But every once in a while we
do. Every once in a while. It's true. That's right. But that's what the person was saying, you know. Just your element. Just your same thing. It's church today.
I recently saw the movie Risen.
Oh, yes.
You recently saw it.
We did.
Yes.
Yeah, I was going to say something about it.
Thank you for that important correction.
I was there.
But there was a point where the Roman soldier looked at Bartholomew. Bartholomew had such a peace to his face.
Yes.
He said, why do you follow this man? Mm-hmm. And it was as Jesus in his new body went out, there was a leper. And everybody was saying, you got to stay away from the leper. You got to stay away from the leper. They were kicking him. And Jesus went over there and touched his face and healed the man instantly. And Bartholomew looked at the Roman soldier and he said, that's why I follow this man. And he says, are you ready to die for him or something like that? And he says, yes. And I think that's what we've lost. A lot of us in our Christian faith, you sit in our church and you look around you, and it's all a bunch of people preaching to themselves. And we've lost this love and compassion for other people that need to know Christ.
It isn't fully that, praise God. It isn't fully that. The pieces are still here. And every once in a while it even gets into this room.
Well, I'll tell you, the fact that the gathering exists is a wonderful sign. Because, you know, I was caught up with the Episcopal Church for years and years. You got to work up. I mean, the trappings of it mattered more than the reason you needed to go. And the gathering has pulled a lot of that stuff away, and I'm sure there'll be something else in a few years that does even more of that. But you've got to pull people into church that wouldn't necessarily fit otherwise. That's the point.
I told the story the first hour, and I think I'll tell it to you as well. 12 years ago now, maybe as recently as 10 years ago, something back there. North Star was meeting at Bonaire Elementary, so down the street and off to the right, down Buford Road and off to the right. And this one Sunday morning, a woman who was hungover from the night before and ashamed of the things that had gone along with that had been brought there by her friends. And it made such an impact that 1 week later, cold sober, she bought 3 or 4 of her friends, all of whom had hangovers. But she couldn't remember where North Star met. But she knew it was connected to a church on Broke Buford Road. So the story as I heard it was, they pulled into a parking lot of a church on Buford Road. And they were getting out of their car, and a man in a suit came up to the car and said, where do you think you're going? We're going to go into that church. No, you're not dressed like that. They got back in their car and went to someplace else on Buford Road. Whether it was the next stop or whether it was a stop in between, I don't know. But they came to our church, to this area right here. This time they didn't get out of the car, but they saw a man in a suit. And they said to him, we're looking for North Star. Can you help us find it? And the man starts to tell them how to find it and then says, wait, I want to be sure you get there. You stay here. Let me go get my car. I will make sure you get to the right place. And he walked in with them at North Star and introduced them to Teresa. I've never been so proud of my church, but how close did it come? If a different person had been there, it could have had the same thing. We've all got to have this moment, this understanding. Cigarette butts out here, Harley's in the parking lot. We don't have quite as much of that anymore because North Star's not using our facilities anymore. There's been a break between the two, and North Star didn't cause it. That's a separate issue for another time. But there's something wonderful about Harley's in the parking lot and cigarette butts on the edge of the sidewalk on a Sunday morning because of things that happened on Saturday night. Let me tell you one more thing. Remember that moment a little while ago I told you that I thought in my hour that Tom Stock talked about a pit, being stuck in a pit? Okay. The gospel, according to West Wing, has two or three little pieces that you should know about. If you've ever binged-watched West Wing, there's one episode where one of the guys working in the White House was having some psychological, emotional trouble. And they brought in a hotshot psychological counselor and put him in a room with this guy. And he's in there for hours. Late in the night, he finally, well, just before this moment, he says, you know, I don't think you can work in the White House and have that problem. And then a little bit later, it all comes out. 6 minutes, 7 minutes later, the guy who's the counselor folds up his books, puts them in his suit, in his briefcase, and heads for the door. The guy says, where are you going? And he says, you don't need me anymore. You've taken the step you need to take. Now there's a dozen people who can help you. He said, but I've been talking to you. No, no. You've made the breakthrough. You've seen the problem. You understand what's going on. Now there's people who can help you. You don't need me anymore. And the guy's still puzzling over this, and he walks out into the lobby of the White House, 3 a.m. in the morning, and the chief of staff is sitting there at a desk. And he says, what are you doing here? And the guy says, I'm waiting on you. Waiting on me? Why? He said, let me tell you a story. There was this one night. People had been working on the streets. They had a deep hole cut in the streets, and the power went out. And the guy was walking home, didn't see the hole, and fell into the hole. There was just enough light to see as someone came down the street, and he recognized it was his doctor. He says, Doc, I'm in the hole. I'm in the hole. Can you help me? The doctor says, yeah. Pulls out a prescription pad, writes out a prescription, throws it in the hole, says, take some of this, you'll be fine. He goes on his way. A little while later, he sees a second person. I'm sorry to say it was a preacher. Preacher, I'm down in the hole. I'm down in the hole. Can you help me? The preacher says, sure. Takes out a piece of paper, writes out a prayer, throws it in the hole, says, pray this, you'll be okay. A little bit later, he sees his friend Joe. And he shouts, Joe, I'm in the hole. Can you help me? Joe jumps in the hole. And he says, have you lost your mind? Now there's two of us in the hole. And Joe says, yeah, but I've been in this hole before and I know the way out. Chief of staff of the White House, 3 a.m. in the morning, West Wing got something right. One of the two or three most powerful moments I've seen in that show. There comes a point where once you know your way out, it's time to speak. And that's the progression of Psalm 31. I got problems. God's my only hope. I begin to recognize more about who God is, and God and I begin to deal with things. And nothing is ever perfect, but I'm His and He's mine, and I start to tell everybody. That's the progression. I just momentarily went to Psalm 31 because that's the progression in Psalm 31. But Psalm 32, that's the testimony, verse 1 through 5. I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. Verse 6 begins the testimony. Therefore, let those who are godly pray to you while there is still time, that they may not drown in the flood waters of judgment. Psalm 32, verse 6. Let those who are godly pray to you while there is still time, that they may not drown in the flood waters of judgment.
You know, it's interesting too. It made me think that the problems we've had with Rachel have allowed me to witness to other people in a way that opens the door to them about God. So,
and if I remember correctly, there were one or two people that talked to you before you went into this. Don't I remember
yes.
that you had at least
yes.
one or two
yes.
people who talked to you?
Yes, but...
That's the way it works.
But there are some people who are concerned, and it gives me the ability to tell them about the strength that you draw from their church and from God.
Verse 8, the Lord says, I will guide you along the best pathway for your life. I will advise you and watch over you. Don't be like a senseless horse or a mule that needs a bit or a bridle to keep it under control. Many sorrows come to the wicked, but unfailing love surrounds those who trust the Lord. So rejoice in the Lord and be glad, all you who obey him. Shout for joy, all whose hearts are pure. That little bit about senseless horses and senseless mules. The guy in the first hour came up and he said, you know, I remember talking to my grandfather. His grandfather had lost an arm in a railroad accident. I think he worked for the railroads and he lost an arm. So his daddy would go and plow the fields for his granddaddy. And he had two mules that he plowed the field with. And he said he and his granddaddy were standing there watching the mules. And the granddaddy looks over and says, you know, if you ever want to take a ride, don't take a ride on a horse. Take a ride on a mule. He says, Granddaddy, why would you say that? He says, you ride on a horse. If there's a hole in the ground, that horse will put his foot in that hole and he'll throw you. But mules have learned to spot the holes and they don't step in. Take that for what it's worth.
Bill, you mentioned someone told me to hold up. You mentioned about the cigarettes, et cetera. What is the role of us as individuals? What is the role of the church?
I think the role of me as an individual is when I see somebody who's riding a Harley smoking a cigarette out the back door is first to say thanks to God and then walk over and say, I don't know you, brother. My name's Bill.
You know,
did you notice what Stocks did? He brought out something really, really important. Here sits the beggar. He's begging for money. He looks at Peter and John and begs for money. And it was a real subtle thing. He sneaked it in right here. He said, the moment he's asked Peter and John for money, what does he begin to do?
Start looking for
he looks beyond them to who the next person is he can beg. And Peter and John said, look at us. The guy looked at them. And he said, they are doing what Jesus would have done. They stopped. They got the person's attention. And then what was the third thing? Do you remember what Tom Stock said? They touched him. They touched him. And in touching him, he was healed. I don't know where that has gone in our day. I think it's still here. But I don't think we see it. And that breaks my heart. But the power of a spoken word and a touch in the name of Jesus. I don't have silver and gold. That's what you're looking for. But I got something else.
Get rid of your addiction. Make us sit on the front porch again. Make us see our neighbor again. Get involved in the community again.
Air conditioning in the South certainly changed things about the way we lived.
Oh, yeah. I mean, that's sort of
nice. Yes,
I
when it was hot.
Yeah. I mean, this crap
probably
has done that. But anyway.
The bow, smile, hoop deal.
What joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. I think I've got time to tell you one more story. I'm trying to think where it was in the sermon, but Tom Stocks made a reference that made me think about this. Well, I'll just tell you the story. We had a speaker come to give a seminar at the University of Richmond. He's in... I think he was chair of the medicinal chemistry department at VCU. Big, high-up guy. Lots and lots of work on curing sickle cell anemia. And he told us the story about all the work he had done, the breakthroughs that he had, and the medicines that had come on the market to try to deal with that problem. And then he came to the end of his talk, and as speakers do, he went to acknowledgments. Now, I don't know if you've been to scientific talks or other talks, but typically there's teams of people doing things, and there's money coming in from granting agencies and such like this, and you put some slides in to acknowledge that. It's the right thing to do. And the first thing he did, he put on the screen a picture of a black man, and it looked like it had come from a church directory. Do you know what I mean by that? if you've ever seen a church director in sort of the posed position of somebody wearing a coat and tie who never wears a coat and tie, that this one's got one. He said, and he named the guy, I forget the name. And he said, this guy was the janitor at the University of Pittsburgh. I was a faculty member at the University of Pittsburgh. I'd gotten tenure. I had all these ideas for what I could do for sickle cell anemia. And I wrote grant proposals to the National Institutes of Health and National Science Foundation, and they turned me down. They turned me down. They said, we don't have any idea whether this would work or not. You need to go get some preliminary results. And he says, this is the problem with granting agencies. You have a novel idea that goes off in a new direction. You have to prove to them that idea has some merit before they give you any money. But you need the money to get those first results to show this. He said, I didn't have the money. And he said he'd gotten his fourth rejection in the mail. And about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he said, I just shut my lab door, and I had everything, and I was heading out. And this janitor saw me in the hallway. And he says, Doc, you look down. What's wrong? And Abraham said, the thought crossed my mind. He's a janitor. What could he possibly understand of what I'm dealing with? And then a thought came running right behind it that said, what have you got to lose? You were going to go home and sulk anyway. This guy's curious. Why don't you tell him? So he walked him back into the lab, and he said, you know, I've written these grants. I haven't gotten them in. I need preliminary results. I don't have the funding to do that. The granting agencies are turning me down. And the guy says, well, what was it you were proposing to do? And he said, that thought went through again. What could this guy possibly understand of what I'm doing? And the thought right behind, what have you got to lose? You just waste an hour? Fine, you're going to do that anyway. So he said, I sat him down, and I showed him all the things. I had the proposal right there, and I showed him all the things within the proposal. He gets through about 45 minutes later, and the janitor looks at him and says, Doc, what you doing on Saturday? You do anything Saturday afternoon? He says, no. He says, come go to a baseball game with me. The Phillies are in town. Let's go to a baseball game. He goes with the janitor to a baseball game on Saturday. They're sitting down at the first baseline, and the seventh inning stretch comes. He gets up out of his seat and says, Doc, I'll be right back. No, on second thought, come with me. I want you to meet somebody. He goes down to the edge of the dugout and he shouts and he says, hey, tell Willie Jeff's out here, or George or whatever his name was. Tell Willie Jeff's out there. Okay. Willie Stargell comes up out of the Phillies dugout. The janitor looks at him and says, Willie, this is the guy I was telling you about. He needs some money to figure out how to address sickle cell anemia. Willie Stargell got the black community of Pittsburgh to pull in $125,000 in 2 weeks and started his research. And he said, everything I have been able to do, he ended up moving to VCU because of other things, but he said, everything I've been able to do is because of the black community of Pittsburgh getting me started, working on sickle cell anemia, which addresses problems in the community. And that came because of Willie Stargell, and that came because of a janitor, and that came because, for once, I didn't say, this guy's beneath me. I shared with him as a human being. He then showed a picture of his group. Want to take a guess? His research group, his graduate students, his postdocs. Want to take a guess? 14 people in the picture. Want to take a guess? 12 of them were black. He's giving back to the black community. He's raising up the first, another generation of black scientists. Recognizing somebody as having worth when our society teaches us to treat them as if they have no worth. That's what this is talking about, at least in part. Well, that's all I have for today. Do you have any other comments?
That's all you need?
Yes, we have the opportunity after we realize the gathering to engage with the folks who have autism, the folks who have, and it's easy when they make noises and things like that, just to shut them into a different part of the room, and shut them into a different part of your mind.
Yep. That's that word of prayer as we go. Father, I thank you for the time that you give us. I thank you for the words from these two psalms that give us insight, not just to your heart, but to how our hearts might respond to you, how our hearts might work with you, and the things that you can do in our hearts and in our lives if we are responsive. Teach us not to be rebellious. Teach us to lay everything out before you, to trust you, and then to share what we've learned of you with others. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.